Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Second John, verses 1 through 4. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father.
It's not yet Thanksgiving, but John Kesselring's not here, so I can talk a little bit about Christmas, even though Thanksgiving hasn't come yet. The holiday season's upon us. Many of you will have your own Christmas traditions. One of those traditions may be involving a movie from 1983 called A Christmas Story. Now, if you know the Christmas Story, follows the exploits of 9-year-old Ralphie, celebrating Christmas with his family, preparing for that holiday during the 1940s in a fictional town in Indiana. Now, you may remember that Ralphie really wants a Red Ryder BB gun, and he is not going to be given it by anyone he asks, because he's going to shoot his eye out. So we know that movie. Now, in one part of the movie, you see Ralphie striving to become a member of Little Orphan Annie's secret society. He listens to Little Orphan Annie over the radio. And so Ralphie's drinking gallons and gallons and gallons of Ovaltine. Sends off the proof of purchase, waits for weeks for this decoder ring to come in the mail so that he, as a member of this secret society, can understand what's the secret code that Annie is leaving for her club members. At the end of the radio program, the announcer says this: "Remember, kids, only members of Annie's secret society can decode Annie's secret message. Annie is depending upon you." He gets the code numbers after he gets the decoder ring. "Set your decoder ring to B2. And Ralphie rushes up the stairs, locks himself in the bathroom, regardless of whether or not his brother really needs to use the bathroom. He's banging on the door, but he is working furiously to decode this message for Little Orphan Annie, because he knows Annie needs me. And this is a very important message. The fate of the planet may hang in the balance. So he's able to decode what he perceived as a life and death message from Annie, only to find out that the message is, "Be sure to drink your Ovaltine." Ralphie realizes that he drank all that Ovaltine, waited all of those weeks for the decoder ring, worked furiously while his brother and mother are screaming at him through the bathroom door to get out, to decode the secret message as a member of Annie's secret society, and the message is another crummy commercial. Ralphie is totally disgusted that his membership in the secret society was really built upon deception. Ovaltine wanted to make more money off of Ralphie. So they dressed up this commercial in the guise of an exclusive secret society. And Ralphie walks away from it, doesn't decode any more messages, because it was all based on a lie. In John's letter to the local church, he writes that the church's identity and our love for one another is defined by truth. Love works itself out in the community because a knowledge of and an abiding in the truth of the gospel. And unlike little orphan Annie, this local church John's writing to is grounded upon revealed truth that binds her members together and informs their love for one another. So since this Sunday is the first Sunday of 2 John, let's look a little bit at our context so we understand like what's John meaning here. And some of you are reading this greeting and thinking, okay, who is this elder who doesn't give his name? Who is this elect lady? Who are her children? And it may seem odd that the actual names aren't used, either for the author or the recipients. But the church has traditionally held that John is the author of this letter. Language is very similar to 1 John, 3 John. And we see that the author is writing a letter of commendation, but he's also writing a letter of command. So this local church knows who he is so well that he doesn't have to say his name. And he's writing this letter being so well known, but also possessing such significant authority that he feels total freedom to say, hey, listen, do all of these things. He refers to himself as an elder. Now we understand in the New Testament that often refers to the office of pastor. But in the Old Testament, that often referred to maturity or authority in the community of faith. And it's well attested that John outlived all of the apostles. He lived to a very old age in Ephesus, though the Romans tried to kill him. And John was known as an apostle who lived and oversaw many local churches in Asia. And he'd often write to them, teach and exhorting them, commanding Christians in both Jewish and Gentile areas. And the mark of his letters, just like his gospel, is often love. Love and truth. So the early church, confident that John wrote this, they bring 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They incorporate that into the New Testament canon. And the evidence for John being the author is strong. Okay, so we understand who the author is. Who's he writing to? We should understand that John's writing to a local church. He's using the language of the elect lady as a personification of a local church. Her members are the children. This shouldn't surprise us. Old Testament Israel is often referred to in terms of a virgin daughter, a bride, a widow, a mother. Peter refers to the Roman church as she. Paul says that the church is the bride of Christ, and so does John in Revelation 21. So, John's writing to a local church and her individual members, and he wants them to know something very important. So why does he write? There are at least two things, and so over the next few weeks we'll expound upon this more. But first, he's writing to instruct Christians how to be able to take in and receive itinerant teachers of the gospel. So during this time, there are teachers and preachers traveling all over the place through local churches throughout Asia and Palestine and Israel, and John is telling this local church, hey, this is how you receive a traveling preacher. This is how you show hospitality and love to this teacher. But you should not receive false teachers who will seek to creep into local churches, distort the gospel of Christ, lead many astray, and enrich themselves to the harm of the local church. deception, teaching that's contrary to the gospel, and greed are the marks of the false teacher. And John's audience needs to be aware of these things. They need to be able to see and think and act rightly as they receive teachers to discern whether they're true or false. And secondly, John wants his readers to walk in truth and love. He wants them to walk rightly. And to walk rightly is to walk in truth and love. And John, the Lord, through John, wants you to walk rightly. He wants you to walk in love and truth. The local church should love truth and should truly love. So in light of these truths, 3 points. First point, love the church because you know and abide in the truth. Love the church because you know and abide in the truth. Second point, live confidently in the church because of the truth. Live confidently in the church because of the truth. Third point, rejoice as you obey God by walking in the truth. Rejoice as you obey God by walking in the truth. First point, love the church because you know and abide in the truth. So verses 1 and 2, John's identify this local church as the one whom he and other Christians love in truth. John and all who know the truth love this particular body of believers. Why does John and other Christians love this local church? Look at verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. John states that those who know the truth love the local church because the truth abides in them. So a few questions come to mind as we look at these two verses. What is the truth? That's kind of important to understand. What's the truth? Another question is, what does it mean to abide? And third, John uses knowing the truth and abiding in the truth. So is there a distinction between knowing and abiding in the truth? So what is the truth to which John refers? Seems really important. He says truth 5 times in 4 verses. When a Bible author uses the same word or the same phrase a lot of times in a short period of time, it's probably something you need to understand. Probably something that's pretty important. So if we're reading these verses in light of the rest of 2 John, as well as in light of the rest of John's writings, it's clear that the truth is the gospel message that came from the Father and from Jesus Christ the Son. The truth is the good news that all of redemptive history has found its focal point, its end, its terminus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel that came from the Father and the Son is the message proclaimed by Christ and known by and abiding in John and in all Christians. Now, we're going to tease this out a little bit in the next 2 points. But for now, the truth is the clear identity marker of the local church. And it grounds your love in the church, and it grounds your love for the church. So what does it mean to abide? So the word here is often used to refer to dwelling or living. So in some cases, some uses, you live in a house. You dwell in your house. Because you dwell there, that's what makes it your home. The word is indicative of where you're positioned, where you're grounded. So in one sense, John's statement highlights the reality that Christians live or dwell in the truth of the gospel. But I think it's a little bit more than that. The truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The word abide communicates the idea of being transferred out of one domain into another domain. Out of one realm into another. Turn back a page, or it may be on the same page in your Bible, to 1 John 4:16. John uses the same word here, so we can understand what he means. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's this action of having come to know something, having come from a position of not knowing to a position of now knowing this love and dwelling in this new realm or domain of God's love. It's transformative. In this new realm, the Christian knows and believes the truth that God has loved them in Christ. And we'll see in verse 4, the Christian demonstrates the knowledge and the abiding in the truth by obeying the Father's commands. So, to summarize, abiding here means like remaining, continuing in this new domain of truth that has become your new dwelling place. You dwell in truth, Christian. Is there a distinction between knowing and abiding? Now, I'm sure you've noticed John has used two different words to talk about it, so I think he's making a distinction between two different aspects of encountering gospel truth. So the concepts are not identical. It's one thing to know a lot of facts about your wife. It's another thing to really know your wife and to live in an understanding way with her. While there's a distinction between knowing the truth and abiding in the truth, really they're two sides of the same coin. You've come to know and you believe the truth of the gospel. You were created by God in His image. But like your father Adam, you sinned against God. You're guilty because of your moral rebellion. And rebellion against the greatest king merits the greatest punishment. And the judgment of a holy God who identifies himself as a consuming fire is eternal wrath. Knowledge of God, knowledge of sin are essential components of the gospel. Because without knowing those things, the gospel isn't good news. The gospel is only good news because you'd be ruined without it. The Son of God took upon himself flesh, became a man, truly man, obeying perfectly as you ought to have obeyed, and he died for his people as a substitute in order that he might represent us before the Father. He was raised on the third day. We are forgiven, and we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather slaves to Christ. And all who have put their trust in this crucified and resurrected Christ now share a new covenant union with him. That is good news. This union is so tight that when God looked on Christ on the cross, he saw not Christ, but he saw your sin. And now in Christ, when he looks at his children, he does not see your sin, he sees his Son. That's good news. That's the truth of the gospel. You've been adopted as a son, justified by the righteousness of God. You're being sanctified. You will be glorified and perfectly sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. You've been given the Spirit as a seal of your inheritance. You have the full forgiveness of sins, a new mind, a new heart, a faithful mediator, and an inheritance of immeasurable grace. That's your inheritance. Immeasurable grace. And those truths are just a taste of the truth that Christians now know. But that truth doesn't terminate on knowledge, right? It's one thing to know those things conceptually, and yet Paul would say in Romans 6, shall we sin all the more so we can get more grace? By no means. Our knowledge of grace now informs our abiding. We have been transferred into the realm of Christ, and now we live in light of it. It's at this point where you see a schism in Bible Belt culture. Many will profess to know the truth about Jesus, His work, His cross, His resurrection. They'll tell you that freely. Of course I believe in Jesus. Of course all that's true. But when you examine their lives, they don't look much different than the unbelieving world around them. There is a difference between knowing and abiding. They know the truth, but they don't abide in the truth. And that's Romans 1. You know the truth and you suppress it in unrighteousness. Matthew 7. People will profess faith. They'll cast out demons. They'll heal the sick. They'll prophesy. They'll do mighty works. And Jesus will say, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness if you don't abide in the truth. Don't misunderstand me. Knowledge is really important. Knowledge is essential. No one can believe good news that they haven't heard. Which is why we preach, we proclaim, we send missionaries. We go to the nations, we love our community. We must share the gospel so that people might know the truth. But when a savior, or when a sinner is saved out of the realm of sin and death and brought into the realm of life with Christ, there is a change, an abiding in the truth. And as you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that abiding in the truth manifests itself in love. Love is not the enemy of truth. Love is truth's friend. Do you love the church? Is your love for the church noticeable and evident to others here at Holy City Church? I'm not asking if you love our building. I'm asking if you love the people who are here. If you have not love, you are not abiding in the truth. Your maturity here is measured by how well truth is working itself out in love. It's easy to say, I love the church. I mean, that's vague, that's ambiguous. I can say I love Christians in Ethiopia. I don't know any. It's another thing to say, I love Holy City Church, warts and all. Members of Holy City, do you love others in this body? Do you love your pastors? Abiding in the truth equals love for the local church. John and other Christians' love for the church was marked by and bound up with a knowledge of the truth because the gospel was abiding in them and would always abide in them. Now, I keep saying the word truth, okay, and I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. We're talking about gospel truth, right? Truth is defined by God. because it comes from the Father and the Son. That's verse 2. Truth isn't malleable. It's not subjective. Though people say otherwise, we don't live in a world where something is true for you and it is not true for me. We don't have competing truths in this world because this world was created, shaped, defined by a God who always tells the truth. And because truth has come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. So bending, distorting truth does not make new truths. That just makes new lies. The truth of the gospel now forms the boundary markers for those who live in the Christian community. So we see that gospel truth is renewing our minds, even as truth now defines who we are as a people. You are a Christian today because you know and abide in the truth. That's how you discern who is a Christian and who is not in the local church. Is love manifesting itself from a knowledge of the truth and abiding in the truth? The love that Christians have for one another is in the context of truth. The community consists only of those who continually abide in the truth all the way to the new creation. We're going to keep persevering. And beloved, if we don't hold to the truth, we lose the gospel. We lose the identity markers that makes us distinct from the world and identifies us in Christ. So just to be clear, like, we aren't gathered here primarily because we share a nationality or an ethnicity or a culture or hobbies or political leanings. Unfortunately, not the same college football teams either. We're gathered here this morning because we know the truth and we abide in the truth. We are a local body only because we have a common Christ and a common gospel. Being a Christian means something, but it also produces something. Knowing Christ truly is followed by abiding in Christ, truly. It is your confession of the truth and your living in light of it that makes you distinct from the world. Genuine love towards others in this body will be possible because you know the truth and are abiding in it. It's never truth versus love. It's always truth and love. It's always truth and love. You can't have truth without love, and you can't have love without truth. Love blossoms in the context of gospel truth known and lived out. Truth is a firm conviction strengthened when we love God and we love our neighbor in light of Christ's gospel. Now, some of you are really strong on knowing a lot about the gospel and doctrine, and man, I get it. You know, I mean, I did the whole PhD thing in theology, right? I enjoy doctrine. But knowledge of doctrine will not cultivate love. Knowing doctrine and abiding in the gospel will cultivate love, because gospel truth permeates our being and it chips away at the flesh, conforming us into the image of Christ. If you lack love, you don't know the gospel as well as you think you do. Let genuine love be the barometer for how well you know and abide in the truth. Second point. Live confidently in the church because of the truth. Look at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Unlike Paul and a lot of the other apostolic writings, This isn't a, I'm praying that grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. I'm not hoping that grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. This verse is not a prayer or a hopeful wish from John. John is telling them with confidence, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you in truth and love. You will have grace, mercy, and peace. And man, that is good news for weary saints. That is good news. Saints who are struggling, tired, struggling to believe, hear this good news from John. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you in truth and love. You will have grace from God for your sins. Mercy from God for your weakness and lowliness. And peace from God in the midst of the difficult storms of this life. You will have them. It's done. Grace, mercy, and peace is yours. Now, this isn't name it, claim it. All right? To be clear, this is not name it, claim it. I'm not saying your life will be easy. But those of you who are in Christ, you will never lack grace, mercy, and peace. It will be yours because it comes from the Father and the Son. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours not because of you, but because they come from the Father and the Son. Hear this hymn from Joseph Hart, Calvinist preacher in 18th century England. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Do you see that it's Jesus who stands ready? Do you see that it's Jesus' blood that pleads the merit? Do you see that Jesus embraces you? Beloved, all the benefits of salvation are ours not because we are perfectly faithful, but because God is perfectly faithful. God the Father receives poor and needy sinners because Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Oh, Christian, walking in truth and in love are ours because God has given us grace, mercy, and peace. Our record of sin is gone. It's gone. Our weakness is swallowed up in his strength. Our tumultuous hearts are calmed by his peace. Isn't it wonderful to know that it's solely the work of Christ who both purchased and secured your salvation? Do you feel John's confidence in the gospel as he tells us grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son? Knowledge of the truth and abiding in the gospel will show itself in the life of the Christian through evidences of grace, mercy, and peace. No Christian lacks grace. No Christian lacks mercy. No Christian lacks peace because these are God's gifts through Christ. If you lack grace, mercy, and peace, you are still dead in your sins. And the good news is that today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace will be yours from the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, if you will repent and believe. It's also good to know that our salvation originates both from the Father and the Son. They work inseparably. Jesus didn't come and only save those he thought he was supposed to save. No, he saved all that the Father wanted him to save. Christ didn't earn a salvation that is now up to you to keep, because you'd lose it. I'd lose it. I lost it this morning, if that's the case. Pretty shortly after I woke up. Christ won you grace, mercy, and peace permanently, and the Father gladly gives it because of the Son. That's how great a Father we have. That's how great a Savior we have in Christ. He wins us and He keeps us. He not only cancels our record of debt, He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Remember this confident promise from 2 John 3. We're going to sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast," when we close. But think about this: grace, mercy, and peace coming from the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son. He will hold me fast. That hymn understands this truth. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. Good news. One of my favorite hymns. When we know these truths and we have beaten them into our hearts and into our minds, and we have beaten them into the hearts and the minds of those around us, how could it be that our lives won't be marked by love and truth? How can it be if we know these things truly? We grow in holiness and we abide in the gospel, not by our own striving and works of the law, but because grace works itself out in love and in our lives through faith-filled obedience. Grace saves and sanctifies. Grace fuels spirit-empowered, faith-filled work in you. John and other Christians love the local church because they know the truth and they're abiding in the truth. Paul's prayer and hope that grace will be upon his readers is not contrary to John's confident assertion that you will have grace. It's a matter of emphasis because both are true. So listen to me here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be upon you because God will give it to you and keep it for you, but you better pray that He keeps giving you more grace, mercy, and peace as you know, love, and obey Him. You understand that? Knowing that you've already been forgiven doesn't mean that you stop asking for forgiveness. Knowing that you've been truly forgiven fuels you asking over and over again as you sin to be forgiven. Because the promise becomes the basis for fervent request. I have grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Father, I need grace, mercy, and peace right now. I need it today. It's mine in Christ. Would you give it to me? Knowing the truth, beloved, empowers abiding in the truth. God's promises empower your obedience. You will have grace, mercy, and peace, so pray for grace, mercy, and peace. And God the Father and God the Son will certainly give them to you so that you might walk in obedience and rejoice in the gospel. It's the It's the circle of life from Jesus. Grace, mercy, and peace will be yours. And you ask for more grace, mercy, and peace. Third point. Rejoice as you and others obey God by walking in the truth. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So the reason for John's rejoicing is because he knows that members of this local church are walking in the truth. The Christians are abiding in the truth. They're demonstrating this reality by action. They're walking in truth, particularly through love. Now, I'm not sure that John means that there are some who were walking in the truth and some that weren't. I don't think that's what he intends. I don't think there's anything in the rest of the letter that demonstrates that point. But that is that possibility is certainly a warning to us. We must be sure to walk in the truth because the Father has commanded it. Now, a couple of important points. As I mentioned before, God's promises go hand in hand with God's commands. You cannot claim God's promises if you don't adhere to God's law. The good news of the gospel is that Christ perfectly obeyed the law, and not only have you, Christian, been credited with Christ's righteousness, you now have the Spirit, and you are empowered to obey. You must believe God's revelation, and you must obey God's revelation. Belief and obedience go hand in hand. And second, we see this truth commanded by the Father is the truth of the gospel that John affirms has come to us both from God the Father and God the Son. You remember in Mark, what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What does Jesus say in John? What I say as the Father has told me. Father says, listen to the Son. The Son says, listen to me because I'm listening to the Father. The Father and the Son, they work inseparably. You cannot come to the Father except through the Son. And I have to say that you can't know God apart from Christ because there are a lot of people in our culture today that will say, I know God. I love God. I obey God. Like, what does that mean? Like, who is God? If it's not Jesus, then we don't worship the same God. If you reject Christ, you've rejected the Father. You can only obey the Father in relation to the Son. We don't worship the same God as Islam. A lot of people say that. We do not worship the same God as in Islam. We don't worship the same God as Mormons. We do not. We do not worship the same God as Jehovah's Witnesses. We do not. We don't worship the same God as modern Judaism. We do not. They have rejected the Son of God. All of these faiths deny the truth about Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And you can't know the Father if you reject the Son. No one can know the Father except through the Son. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth that the Father, Heavenly Father, has commanded that we walk in and obey. You must obey my Son. We must believe the Son. We must repent of our sins. We must walk in obedience by loving God and loving our neighbor. And we're going to dive more into that next week. But what's important for us to understand today is that the Father's command is the gospel call of the Son. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is the command of the Heavenly Father. John rejoices that members of the local church are walking in truth and love. And likewise, we must rejoice in the work of God in one another's lives so that we might give thanks to God. Rejoicing And the obedience of others in this local church encourages the faithful obedience of those saints. Let's get really practical. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, don't forsake gathering with the saints regularly on the Lord's Day. Why? Not primarily so that you can be fed, but rather that you might encourage, rather that you might rejoice in the work of God in others' lives. You need to be here regularly, and this is just one example. You need to be here regularly so that you might encourage others. You need to be here so that you might rejoice in the work of God in the lives of others. When others obey the Father's command, do you rejoice? Do you know one another well enough to see the evidences of grace in each other's lives? Can you see the obedience of the Father and of the Son in the lives of other Christians? My hope is that all here would regularly pull one another aside on a Sunday morning and say, praise the Lord for God's grace in your marriage. It is such an encouragement to me. Praise God for how you speak to your children. It's full of gentleness and grace. That encourages me to abide in the truth. Praise God for your hospitality. It demonstrates how hospitable God has been to us in Christ. Praise God for your faith, that you can pray and move mountains. It encourages me to pray. Do we rejoice greatly as we find one another walking in obedience? Do we rejoice by telling one another these things? You got to live in community close enough to see these things and then to rejoice in them and to tell one another, right? Ultimately, do you obey the truth of the gospel? That's the most important question. We're good at celebrating birthdays and graduations. Praise the Lord. That's great. I love a good celebration. Let's be great at rejoicing in brothers and sisters walking in love and truth. Let's be really good at rejoicing in that. Rejoicing when brothers and sisters fight sin and obey the Lord. Obedience to the Lord should be precious in our sight. We praise those things that we find precious. Let us see walking and abiding in the truth as precious at Holy City Church. Will you respond to the Father's command by walking in the truth of the gospel? Humble faith, soft hearts are cause for great rejoicing. Beloved, let's keep walking in the truth. Let's keep loving because we know and abide in the truth. Let's rejoice as we see others walking in the truth because the truth abides in each of us. Let's pray.